John Bunyan was an early Puritan, a meager tinker turned Baptist preacher. John Bunyan grew up in a family where his dad was very poor. He made his living working on mending small tin objects, metal objects like pots and pans or silverware. And Bunyan followed in his footsteps, but was converted dramatically, walking down the street one day, hearing two women talking about the new birth, and began to ask questions. They took him to their pastor, and he believed the gospel. After becoming a preacher, he ended up being arrested. He was what was called in those days a nonconformist. He would not conform to the expectations of the government or the state church. At that time, it was the Anglican Church. He was an Englishman. So he was arrested for preaching without the approval of this Anglican church and charged with the crime of teaching men to worship God contrary to the law. Not contrary to the law of the scriptures, but contrary to the law of the land. And he spent more than 12 years in jail for this crime. When he got out of prison and stood back in the pulpit again, he picked up preaching right where he left off. The next verse. Now, many people are familiar with the great French theologian John Calvin, who did the same thing after a couple of years, but 12 and a half years. And he got back in the pulpit and picked up right where he left off. This wasn't the only time that Bunyan went to jail for preaching the gospel. He ended up in jail again later. And it was at that time in jail when he penned what is probably his most well-known work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe the greatest Puritan mind ever, John Owen, once stated that he would trade all his learning in order to have Bunyan's ability to touch the hearts of his people from the pulpit. Many of Bunyan's works are incredibly helpful. Actually, they're all available in three volumes. The Pilgrim's Progress is probably the most valuable, but others that are incredibly helpful are his works on prayer. And you can see a wonderful connection here. Why was he able to touch the people's hearts, to preach to their conscience, to have such great effect? It's because he knew about communion with the living God. Bunyan defined prayer in this way in one of his small works. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength or assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to His word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. I mentioned he was a Puritan, right? There's nothing short about them. That's one sentence, one description. But it's very good. It's a great description, all-inclusive, yet concise. We looked at prayer last week. We began this theme that will run through the majority of the fall, I'm guessing. And we looked at the parable of Jesus briefly last week when he told the parable regarding the persistent widow. And he began it by saying these words, "At all times, pray and do not lose heart." And we went and looked at the prophet Isaiah and saw the great encouragement that when times are bad, yet God, when God has promised so much more, we ought to give Him no rest, begging Him to make good on His promises and to take no rest for ourselves, but to keep going back again and again, trusting that He will hear and that He will answer. Well, I read a definition from Bunyan regarding prayer. We said last week, even more concisely, we could call it communion with God, acknowledging Him, acknowledging our need, confessing our sin, praising His Son, asking, petitioning for what we need, and offering thanks for who He is and what He's already granted us. Now, if we take Bunyan's definition and break it up a little bit, I think it's helpful for us to dive in talking about this question, what is prayer, which is not the primary question we're going to answer, this week, but I want to spend some time talking about it, because just to answer the question, like we did last week, when should we pray? If we don't have a very good idea of what prayer is, it doesn't really matter how often we ought to be doing it, or whether we ought to be doing it or not. Prayer is, according to John Bunyan, sincere. It must be. The psalmist said it well in Psalm 66. If I regard wickedness in my heart, God will not hear. Through the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you search with all your heart. Prayer must be a sincere approach to the mercy seat. In Hosea, when they do not cry to me, God says, from their heart, they turn away from me. To go to God half-hearted is the same as turning away from Him altogether. Prayer is honest, humble, and heartfelt. It is pouring out the soul to God. Not only did Bunyan say that prayer is sincere, but it is sensible. Mindless babble will not cut it. Incoherent thoughts is not okay. Prayer is sensible. It is a rational, logical, sound, reasonable pouring out of the soul to God. Prayer is an affectionate pouring out to God. As the deer pants for the water, Psalm 42, so my soul pants for you. There's emotion involved. Behold, the psalmist says, I long for your precepts. I desire them like honey from the honeycomb. My soul longs. It yearns for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, or the brother of Jesus. James, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This effectiveness is one that's busy being involved and in tune with what's going on with the Lord. There's a great attachment there. He longs to see it happen. That kind of prayer is the prayer that God will hear. Prayer is an affectionate pouring out of the soul to God, an opening up of the soul, not to someone necessarily, not to something, but to God through Christ. Is the only prayer that is acceptable that will be heard. There is no other path for our prayers to travel to the throne of God save Jesus Christ. He is the pathway to the feet of the Father. There isn't another way. No backdoor entrance. There's nothing you can do to get the ear of the Lord apart from coming through the work, the person and work of His wonderful Son. Prayer is by the strength or assistance of the Holy Spirit. This is remarkable. Even to make our weaknesses known, even to confess our lack, we're dependent on help from above. We are incapable of expressing how much we need Him because we are so needy. In fact, if the Spirit doesn't help us, we are like Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, flippantly offering strange fire. We must have Him. We must have the strength and assistance of the Spirit in order to really pray. Prayer is for such things as God has promised according to His Word. Prayer is only honest and right when it is related to the Scriptures. The psalmist, again, is so helpful here. Revive me according to your word. Remember the word to your servant in which you've made me hope. I pray with the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, and I will pray with the mind also, using his mind to get to know God on the pages of the Word and then begging God to make good on His promises and to prove Himself true yet again. Prayer is for the good of the church. Listen to these prayers that the apostle records writing to New Testament churches. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew that prayer was for the sake of the church, was for the good of the church. And if we're going to pray in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, that's biblically formed and formulated, it will be for the good of the church. Elsewhere, Paul records praying that God would grant you, thus us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The Apostle Paul was very intentional in his praying. It is for the benefit of the church. And the same must be true for us. And in Bunyan's final statement, we'll take it briefly. Prayer must be with submission in faith to the will of God. Our Lord taught us to pray the same way early in His ministry. Pray then in this way: Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the final hours of His life, we see Him taking His own advice: not my will, but yours be done. A.W. Pink, regarding this submission and faith to the will of God: because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive to the divine will. Prayer, a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart and soul to God through Christ, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, for the things that God Himself has already promised in His Word, for the good of us as His people, in submission to His revealed will. Prayer is absolutely vital to the Christian. A prayerless Christian is comparable to a wifeless husband. The wife is what makes him a husband. It's an impossibility. A childless parent. It doesn't happen. It is an impossibility. Christians pray. Period. Prayer is vital to the spiritual life of all believers. So, surrounding all of these questions that we're attempting to ask over the next several weeks: what is prayer? As you can see, we're unfolding that a little bit by way of introduction each week. We asked last week the question, when should we pray? To whom should we pray? What kinds of things should we pray for? Or other questions that we can consider in the coming weeks? What's the difference in public prayer and private prayer, or is there a difference? We asked the question last week, when should we pray? And we took Jesus' word for it when He said, at all times, pray. Or we took the Prophet Isaiah's suggestion: give Him no rest and take no rest for yourselves. I mentioned last week a couple of other references regarding this question. Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. The ladies should be familiar with Philippians chapter 4, pray about everything. For our time today, we're going to look again at pray without ceasing. So we're asking the same question we asked last week. And here's why. Last week the question was, when should we pray? The answer was, at all times. Anybody succeed in applying last week's sermon? All right, it's a rerun. Not really, but the answer is the same. We're just going to go to a different text in order to drive it home. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's look at the final verses here in this letter that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. We'll begin reading in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, what Paul is doing here in closing is giving a number of commands, one after the next, rapid fire style in closing out the letter, of things that the Thessalonians ought to be taking very seriously. Some of them are a result of where they are in their lives circumstantially. All of them fit us and our lives very well. Initially, he's saying, be respectful of those that God has put over you. Then he continues, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Not only should you be respectful of your leaders and those that God has put over you, but you ought to be mindful of one another, the apostle says. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Those who have gotten off course, go put your arm around them and drag them back. Even if it's kicking and screaming, whatever it takes, bring them back into the fold. Verse 16, rejoice always. Be joyful. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Be prayerful. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful. 19 and following, be careful. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Be careful in your worship. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then finally, be faithful in your day-to-day conduct. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, there's a number of these seven different sections that I broke up there that are wonderfully applicable for us. But for the sake of our time and the theme that we're looking at together this morning, I want to look primarily at verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. These are standing orders of the gospel. Inescapable expectations for all who claim the name of Christ. They are distinct marks of the Christian. Because though they're separate, they're inseparable, we might even say this is the distinct mark of a Christian. That he is joyful, prayerful, and thankful. Similar to the way that Paul says, here's the fruit of the Spirit. And then list them in plurality. These three separate but definitely related commands stress the importance of us maintaining a habitual style of dependence on the Lord. Thus, if you notice the end of verse 18, fulfilling God's will for us in Christ. You want to know what God's will for you is? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says it's your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that God's will for your life is that you rejoice, pray, and give thanks. First, rejoice always. It's a clear command from the apostle. So short, so definite, so pointed. There's no way to wiggle out of it. No ifs, ands, or but thens. Rejoice always. Making it clear that this inner state of gladness, called joy, is a choice. It's a choice that you make and a choice that I make, day in and day out. And here's the problem. Because rejoicing always, or always rejoicing, cuts against the fabric of our culture. We are far too easily affected by our circumstances. And so we are full of excuses as to why we can't always be rejoicing. But this command, rejoice always, the way that the apostle says it, so pointedly, gives no room for escaping the expectation to be always rejoicing. It's clear, concise, and inescapable for the true Christian. I can hear the argument in your minds. What about during the tough times? What about during difficulties? James chapter 1, consider it all joy. Another translation says, consider it pure joy. Nothing but joy. Unadulterated, unmixed joy. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James doesn't suggest just sit back, grin and bear it, hope for the best, and then in the end, maybe you'll be able to rejoice having seen the outcome. Not at all. He doesn't suggest waiting till the trial is over in order to rejoice. He understands as well that joy is not some emotional byproduct of trials. He isn't foolishly saying, you know what, if you set yourself up for a really hard life, you're going to be absolutely full of joy. Because trials produce joy all the time. That's not at all what he's saying. But he is suggesting that a secure peace, a confident joy in who God is, results from knowing that He's good and that His perfect will is being carried out even in the midst of hardship. Again, hear me out. The apostle here is not saying, no matter how tough life gets, just put on your happy face and pretend that everything's okay. That's not at all what James is saying. He's acknowledging that though trials seem unbearable, that Nehemiah was accurate when he said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we can bear the difficulty. Consider it pure joy, knowing when we have trouble rejoicing in the midst of difficulties, it's because we don't know Him in the way that we ought to know Him. As a result of not knowing Him, we don't trust that He's working all things for our good if we love Him. Now, it's important that the rejoicing is not just a flippant, haphazard type rejoicing. It must be rejoicing in the Lord. Paul makes this clear when he writes to the church at Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Not rejoice over this or over that, but we rejoice only and exclusively in Him. The Christian life is a pleasant life. It's a life of constant joy. If the Bible's accurate. If God is true. Joy is that feeling of delight which arises from the possession of present good or from the anticipation of future happiness. The Christian has both. The believer has abundant reason for constant joy. Because of what God has taken us from, because of where He has set us down, and because of what He's promised in the future. There is no reason that Christians ought to struggle with rejoicing in the Lord always or not be always rejoicing. The true believer possesses the blessing of forgiveness and the surety of eternal life, as well as having the consciousness that all things are continually working out for their good. Now, this joy will elude us if we do not move Christ from the peripheral in our lives into the narrow focus. The only way for us to rejoice in Him is for us to be centered on Him. When we move Him to the peripheral and we marginalize Him, we're going to be focused on all of the circumstances, all of the things going on, and they never, ever, ever produce lasting joy. Ever. You notice in the psalmist where we read in the reading, chapter 16, I've set the Lord continually before me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. There's a definite connection here. When He is the focus, joy is the result. When He is marginalized, joy doesn't result. There's an inseparable connection between rejoicing always and praying continually. The apostle continues with his commands here. The first is rejoice always. The next is pray without ceasing. The word prayer that's used here is the most comprehensive word in the original language. It is an all-encompassing expectation. And the expectation is to do it without ceasing, or literally, without interruption, constantly. Between those three words, unceasingly or without ceasing, without interruption, and constantly, I don't think any of us can argue that there's a time when we shouldn't be being prayerful. Samuel was convinced that prayerlessness is a sin. Far be it from me, he said, that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I wonder if prayerlessness in your mind is a sin. It's a sin in this way. Prayerlessness is a subtle disclosure of our independence from God and an outright declaration of our own sovereignty or of self-sovereignty. Pray without ceasing. So what should we pray about? There are a number of things given. We'll just mention a few of them. We ought to be unceasingly praying for protection against temptation. Jesus himself, keep watching to the disciples. Keep praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lack of diligence on our part in prayer leaves us vulnerable to temptation. Prayer keeps us spiritually alert, on our toes, if you will, to the weakness of our flesh, as well as to the propensity to sin that exists within each of us. We ought to be always praying regarding temptation. Not only that, for protection against the devil's attacks. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, spiritual warfare that he's just been talking about, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we ought to not only be praying for protection for ourselves, but protection for, remember Bunyan's definition of the church, of prayer, it's beneficial for the whole church. We pray for all of the church, for each other, for our families, for our church family, for the missionaries that we have the privilege of knowing abroad, and for the church at large, praying for protection against Satan's attacks. Rejoice always, pray unceasingly. The way to rejoice always is to pray without ceasing. That's the way to keep God in the narrow focus, is to be in constant communion with Him. You would rejoice more if you prayed more. We must keep up set times for prayer, and we must continue in instant, ongoing, constant communion with God through Christ. We should pray always. We should not faint. We should pray without weariness. We should continue in prayer until we come into that world where prayer is swallowed up with praise. Now, the meaning of praying without ceasing is not that men should do nothing but pray. Okay? I'm not promoting you being monks or hermits. But the meaning of praying without ceasing is that nothing else we do should hinder prayer. Prayer will help forward and not hinder all other business and every good work. Martin Luther, regarding prayer, said he prays 2 hours every day. except his really busy days when he has a lot to do, and on those days he prayed 3 hours. Okay? Prayer must not hinder work. It helps only and always. This expectation to pray without ceasing is an exhortation to live in a devotional frame of mind. Or the way that Brother Lawrence said it, to be constantly, always practicing the presence of God, living ever before Him, communing with Him. Now, all of us are in agreement that formal, perpetual prayer is not possible. If that's what I was promoting, then I am going against what I'm saying just by standing here for 45 minutes and preaching rather than praying. The expectation is not some kind of formal perpetual prayer meeting. However, cultivating a spirit of constant prayerfulness so that our life is permeated by the presence of God is expected. For every Christian, that is the expectation, to live in constant close communion with Christ, always and forever. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Unfortunately, we are so anxious to receive and far less anxious to offer thanks. The reason that the apostle suggests that we always give thanks is because there are numerous benefits to having an attitude of thanksgiving. I mean, we're constantly reminded, or ought to be, that God is our provider. When the apostle is writing to his disciple Timothy, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Everything we have is from Him. How can we escape living in constant gratitude for the air that we breathe, the life that we have, the food that we eat, the family that we've been given, the circumstances that we find ourselves in? The way the psalmist said it, "My lines have fallen in pleasant places." Why are they so pleasant, psalmist? Because He is forever with me, and I'm with Him. He's at my right hand. Pleasures are forever with Him. And I've set up my tent, pitched it, if you will, so that whether I go here or there, I go with Him, and my lines are in pleasant places. God is our provider, and it ought to promote thanksgiving continually. Giving thanks in all things actually proves that we're filled with the Spirit. Listen to this command to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Evidence of having a Spirit-filled life is a life that is full of offering thanks to God. Giving thanks in everything is a great way to combat anxiety. Giving thanks in all things is a wonderful way to invite peace. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you feel anxious? Nervous? Do you lack peace? Try giving thanks. The hymn, those of us who grew up in Baptist churches especially, can think of, "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done." Giving thanks in all things reminds us continually that Christ alone has made us children. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When was the last time you considered the thanks that God is due because He has qualified you? Because He has transferred you, the next verse there, from the domain of darkness into the domain or the kingdom of the Son of His love. giving thanks to Him, acknowledging that He is our strength. Again, Paul to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. In everything, we could go on and on with this theme. Here it is summarized. In everything, give thanks. In every circumstance, in joy, in sorrow, for everything, for prosperity, for adversity, for everything, in every place, in the house of God, on the sickbed, give thanks. That's the expectation from the apostle. Christians should not only be engaged in constant prayer, but we ought to be engaged in constant thanksgiving. In fact, our prayer should be made up largely of thanksgiving. And if you had to make a pie chart of petitions versus thanksgiving, I wonder what kind of small slice the thanksgiving is going to get in your life. This thankful spirit, notice the rest of verse 18, is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's design for you, God's desire for you is to live a thankful life in Christ Jesus, the sphere in which the will of God is displayed. God, by the gift of His Son, has laid us under the obligation of perpetual thanksgiving. And there's no way out from under it. If you are His, you owe Him everything, namely thanks. Our whole lives ought to be one continual thank offering for the blessings of redemption. There's no situation, not one, in which thankfulness should not be our response to God. Not a single one. When you pray without thankfulness, you clip the wings of the prayer, preventing it from rising. We'll close with a couple of questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. Why do Christians need to pray? This is question number 116. The answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. How wonderfully it is put. And also because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking God for them. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God gives us His grace and His Holy Spirit only when we pray continually, groaning inwardly, asking Him for them and thanking Him for them. And one more question. What did God command us to pray for? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us. What did God command us to pray for? Everything. And we are constantly living in need, which makes answering the question, which we've attempted to answer this morning, when should we pray? Much simpler. Always. But in remembering the answer to the question, there's more involved than just shooting up constant needs like a never-ending grocery list. There's the expectation to be always rejoicing and always giving thanks. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. Or more directly put in closing, be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful. The three expectations of a Christian, the mark of a believer, joy, prayer, thankfulness. Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful in all things. May God give us grace to live in light of who He is and to accomplish what He's commanded us. He hasn't left us to ourselves in order to bring about these things. As I mentioned earlier, the need we have is great. We're needy even to come to Him and acknowledge and confess the lack that we have. But He has proven sufficient time and again, and He's never cast out anyone who's come to Him. So we ought to go, making haste to beat down this way to the mercy seat that Christ Himself has already paved for us. We follow Him, our anchor within the veil, all the way there to sit at His feet, rejoicing in who He is and what He's done on our behalf, praying continually and offering thanks for all that He's done and continues to do in the person of Christ through the power of the Spirit in each of our lives and in our lives collectively. Let's close in prayer.